But the opportunity that we have as God's people this morning before we potluck, because God's people regularly potluck, at least us Baptist types, Presbyterians, do they have a big potluck history? Not really? Okay. The Baptists are always potlucking, so that's good. But what we do together right now is join our voices as we worship the Lord. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Praise is due to you, O God, from Zion, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. Pause for just a second. That means that the harvest is so full that when the harvesters are bringing in the harvest on their wagons, it's falling off. It's falling out of the buckets, off the wagons, into the wagon tracks because the harvest is so full. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. And our God, you are the one who hears prayers. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness. You are the hope of the ends of the earth. You have chosen us and draw us near to your presence in worship. You satisfy us with the goodness of your grace, grace which is poured out on us by your Spirit. We have assembled to praise you. We recognize the growth you've caused, fruit in abundance that falls out of our trucks. We follow the hills and meadows who shout and sing together for joy. And we ask that you'd be exalted as we offer our service to you in worship. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We are a people who love breaks. We love lunch break, coffee break, Christmas break, summer break. We want others to give us a break. Maybe the most masterful ad campaign of the modern era is, "You deserve a break today." We live in a time when we can take breaks, and because at least enough other people haven't, we can take breaks and expect that there'll still be food in the store for us to buy in wintertime. God has blessed our economy enough that we don't feel the squeeze too bad, and we can relax more often with less consequences than our grandparents could. And this is not an exhortation against vacations. It is against faulty expectations for what God would have us to do. Jesus asked his disciples in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 9, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he is coming from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded?" Now, if this sounds unjust to our ears, it may be because we forget our place. We want to say something like, "I would never treat someone else like that." And as soon as we've said that, we've demonstrated that we're imagining ourselves to be in the wrong position. We're not the masters in the illustration. We're the servants. Jesus continued in verse 10, "So also you, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" We are the servants, not the master. And we're not working for our salvation from the master. We work because the master has saved us. And the Lord does give us occasional breaks so that we can rest. And that rest is for sake of what? It's for sake of getting back to the daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly labor that he has for us to do. It's an exhortation against faulty expectations. The Lord has called us to labor on his behalf in a variety of different ways. But is that what our desire is, or are we looking for the next break? If that brings to mind things you need to confess, then now's the time to do that. If the Spirit is convicting you of other things that you need to make right, seek His forgiveness for, then now's the time to do that as well. As we typically do, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we forget that we are unworthy servants. We have been saved in some cases for so long that we forget what we really deserved, and that grace has called us into a life of laborious liberty. With true liberty comes more responsibility, not necessarily more leisure. Please forgive us for forgetting our place, for not remembering that we don't answer to ourselves. We serve you. Humble us and grow us in that recognition. Lord, we live in a nation that seeks to exalt itself as sovereign, and this cultural mindset has trickled up from individual selfish hearts that long to be served rather than to serve. We are a people who love the lie of luxury, that we can get all our dreams fulfilled out of someone else's wallet. We do not really want to know how it works, because that would burst our bubble. Only you can cause us to see the truth. May your Spirit grant repentance and faith in your Son. We thank you for saving us by your Son's work and through the regeneration work of your Spirit, all for your name's sake. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of why He atones for our sins comes from Psalm 79 this morning. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. So even His work of salvation benefits us, obviously. We receive the blessing, and He gets all the glory. So here we are as those saved by Him and offering Him our worship in thanks. Let's continue to do that together.
The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. I'll be reading from the ESV. And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. We are God's field, God's building. Let's pray. Father, the reading this morning clearly teaches spiritual growth only comes from you. The psalmist reminds us of the futility of human effort apart from you when he wrote, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." We plant and we water because you have called us to do so, but may we never exalt in our effort, but give you all the glory for any growth that occurs. May the messenger never detract from the message as we proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Increase our faithfulness to what you have called us to do, and may you multiply our efforts exponentially to the praise and glory of your name. Father, we readily admit to our weakness and glory in the strength that you provide. We want to live lives that are pleasing to you, and we know that requires that we do not rely on our own abilities, but rather on your Spirit who enables us for every good work. Hear us now as we bring our supplications before you. We pray for all those affected by the church shooting this past Sunday in Sutherland Spring, Texas. Thank you that as believers, they do not grieve like the world grieves. The pain of their loss is mitigated by the knowledge that those killed were likely saved and are in your presence now. As the nation's attention is held captive by this event, may the believers in this church use the opportunity to demonstrate the gospel in clear and compelling terms. As the clamor for causes and cures to these evil events stirs, may many come to see that the only real hope is found in faith in Christ. We continue to pray for Debbie in her battle with cancer. We pray for her continued strength and patience and that she would be ultimately healed. We ask that the neuropathy in her feet would cease. May she, Dave, Andrea, continue to find your grace sufficient in all things as they walk this path that you've ordained for them. We thank you that Rhonda Luce has finished her chemotherapy and that her cancer markers are all in the normal range. We pray that her final CAT scan will prove she's cancer-free. We ask that she would be able to regain her strength quickly. We pray for Terry Herr and his extended family as they help his dad transition into a full-time care facility due to his dementia. It is unclear if he's truly saved, so we pray that he would, in more lucid moments, be receptive to efforts to share the gospel with him. We pray for John and Misty Terrell, Misty, the daughter of the Hehees, and for their son Ian, a five-year-old who has been found to have a brain tumor. He's having an MRI today. We pray then that the doctors would be able to figure out a course of action, that the tumor could be removed and that he could be restored to full health. Just give them peace and comfort and grace as they go through this difficult time. We continue to pray for the Massey's new granddaughter, Gemma. Thank you for this gift. We ask that she gain weight and grow stronger. And then we pray for Dorothy's recovery from having given birth. And then we pray that Darren and Dorothy would come to faith in Christ as they take on the role of new parents. We also thank you for the Massey's 50th wedding anniversary. That is no small achievement in this day and age. May they be blessed and encouraged as we celebrate this occasion later today. We pray for all of our marriages that they might be held fast by your hand and that Satan's attempts to tear them apart would fail. May all our marriages improve in their portrayal of the bond that exists between Christ and the church. We pray this morning for the Church Universal. We pray for those churches around the world that are experiencing persecution. May they remain strong in the faith and trusting themselves to the one who will deliver them. We pray that you would increase their joy and hope in a better future even as they endure their hardship. We pray for those churches that have gone apostate and now preach another gospel. May they repent of their sin and return to the true faith. May their efforts to lead your sheep astray fail miserably. We pray for those churches that are strong in the faith to excel still more and to be bolder yet in spreading the gospel. May the seeds they sow find good soil. Protect them from Satan's efforts to hamper or harm them. Father, every day the news is filled with evidence of creation groaning, waiting to be delivered from the futility it's been subjected to. We too long for the day when you will bring all things under subjection to the Lordship of Christ. As we wait eagerly for that day, may we find ourselves being renewed day by day in our spirit, even as we feel our flesh is failing. We want to hear from your lips, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Do whatever it takes in our lives to make those words possible. We love you and adore you, and we gladly bow down and worship you now and forever. May you be pleased as we continue this morning in our time of corporate worship. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, we do give thanks for that amazing grace, and it is encouraging to us when we think about it, remember it, and even sing about it. I am regularly encouraged when I think about the hope that the prophet Isaiah expresses in chapter 55 regarding the blessing of your word going forth. You are the one who sends down your word like rain, and that rain causes the earth to bring forth and sprout. You are the one who gives growth, and your word never returns empty, but always accomplishes your purpose. So I ask that you would do it again now, that you would grow us, and I ask in Jesus' name, amen. It has been said that the graveyards are full of people the world could not do without. It has been variously translated by different people as the graveyards of the world are full of indispensable men. And of course, that's a tongue-in-cheek way to point out that actually no man is indispensable. It's actually just the opposite. Every man is replaceable. No one is necessary in the ultimate sense. And perhaps in no occupation is this more true than in preaching and pastoring. Now, you would not know it from how so many of us pastor types promote ourselves and pimp our ministries and prepare our legacies. And I chose pimp our ministries on purpose because God frequently talked about how the priests were adulterers and how they turned God's people into whores in the Old Testament. And it is the worst. Pastors are actually some of the worst at presenting themselves and their work as the most necessary, the most important, the most beneficial. Sometimes it's not the preacher's fault. Sometimes it is his hearers' fault, the fault of his followers, those who not only listen to, but then lean too heavily on a man. But too high a view of those in ministry fails to acknowledge how ministry actually works, which we're going to see. Jim just read about it. Now, this does not demand, on the other hand, that we take too low a view of preachers and pastors either. No man is indispensable. And also, at the same time, God has made many men instrumental in our own faith. None of us have come to faith in Christ apart from God's use of some other person. Whether they're living or they passed away a long time ago, even if it was the person who translated the Bible that you read all by yourself, you still needed a person as God's instrument so that you could read the word and his spirit could grant you new life. While God could have done it other ways, he chose men to teach and translate and even transport. Like, if you went, and even here, you still needed the stewardesses and the pilots to get you over to where you could do your own archaeological dig, where you could find the original manuscripts and you do the translating yourself. Like, still, there's too many people involved that you have to give thanks to that God used to bring you to where you are in your faith. That's his choice. The Holy Spirit used and continues to use these men to grow us up for fruitfulness. So in terms of God's own story that he's writing, he has caused certain effects through men. And in that way, then, we're to thank God for those men. So no man is indispensable. Every man is replaceable. Perhaps nowhere is that more true than in preaching and teaching and pastoring. And yet, God chose to use men to accomplish his purposes. 1 Corinthians 1, 3, verses 5 through 9 is all about this proper perspective on those who preach the word of the cross. The Corinthians had the wrong perspective on this very issue and had divided over which preacher was their favorite. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. From 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 4, Paul has been demonstrating that this quarrel missed the point of the message itself. The message that these preachers bring is an offensive message. It's folly to some, it's a scandal to others. The message isn't something that could be marketed. The Holy Spirit has to overcome a natural man's revulsion to a crucified Christ for anyone to accept it. And as is true about the message is not easily acceptable. So stop dividing over who is presenting this naturally unacceptable message. As is true of the message, so is true of the messenger, which now becomes the focus of Paul from chapter 3, verse 5 through chapter 4, verse 7, or maybe all the way through the end of chapter 4. Those elders who labor in preaching and teaching, and that's actually a phrase that Paul uses to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Those who labor in preaching and teaching, who labor for the Lord of the harvest. That's actually a phrase from Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'll send laborers into the fields. They must be seen in their proper place. And this paragraph provides for us, or profiles for us, six principles of gospel labor, gospel work, that should give perspective, both to the preachers themselves as well as to those who listen to them. It is humbling, it is God-honoring, and we still can appreciate how God is working through the different men that he has put into our lives. Six profiles of this sort of preaching and teaching labor in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Number one is the assignment of labor in verse 5. This labor is assigned. Where there is jealousy and strife and sectarian quarrels, There's too much fleshiness. That's what Paul has been saying. It is the human way to divide over which human, and even specifically, which human preacher is more important. When one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? That's verse 4. That's the end before we get into this paragraph. And Paul's about ready to say, this is an understanding, a misunderstanding upstream. Verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Now immediately, I want to ask the question, shouldn't the question be who rather than what? Who is Apollos and who is Paul rather than what is Apollos and what is Paul? Actually, the interrogative pronoun in Greek is not who. It's not a masculine form. It's not related to a person. In Greek, it's actually the neuter gender describing a what, not a who. Some later manuscripts actually changed it to the masculine form in order to tone down the discord of calling a man a what. But this is exactly Paul's point. The person himself should be considered as a tool. The person is an instrument that the Lord assigns and the Lord uses. Apollos and Paul and, by application, all laborers like them are servants, diakonoi. They are agents of another, those who answer to someone else. They do what someone else wants. Servants are not greater than their masters. Servants are not the masters. The Corinthians were seeking to increase their own status by attaching themselves to important people. And Paul is explaining if they were trying to do that, they're going the wrong direction. These are not the most important people. These are the servants. The Lord is great, but this is the same Lord that the world refuses to acknowledge. They don't want his kind of glory. But it is this Lord who has assigned to each laborer his work. And that labor, he also assigned to be effective. As the Lord assigned to each, through whom you believed. So the servants, again, were not their own masters. They answered to someone else. Yet the Lord chose to make their work effective. The servants were God-appointed means to bring about the faith of the believers. The Lord didn't choose for there to be servants and there to be believers and for them never to get together. The Lord chose for the servants to come and be used by him to bring about belief. It's why to the Romans, in chapter 10, Paul quotes Isaiah 52, verse 7, about how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. It's because that's how God chooses to do it. It's why the author to the Hebrews, in chapter 13, verse 7, says we should pay attention to those who taught us the word of life, even imitate their faith. And while we can't appreciate and be thankful for necessarily those who brought us the word, we remember that they're only doing what they were assigned. It doesn't make them more special. They were given that task by the Lord. The labor is assigned. In verse 6, we see the second principle of the labor, the division of labor. Apollos and Paul represent different instruments. And God uses these different instruments in a different role in the labor. Division of labor, at least as a phrase made popular by Adam Smith in his book, The Wealth of Nations, which some of us recently read about. Paul likens the work of these laborers to the work of farming. And even though most of us are not farmers, the illustration is still common enough to relate. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So Paul was the plowboy, and Apollos was the water boy, which are not glorious jobs. Paul was the plowboy, the first in Corinth, and he sowed the seed of the gospel among them. Apollos came later. He saw the seed that God was growing and watered it, supplied the water of the word for the sake of the plant's growth. Now that said, we know Paul had been in Corinth for about 18 months. When he was there doing his work, it was a year and a half long. He probably did more than evangelize and just plant seed. He probably also did some edification. He did some watering of the seeds that he had planted. And it's probably also true that Apollos talked to more people than just believers. Apollos probably didn't only water those who were already showing signs of growth. He probably also did some evangelism as well. The point is that, in general, they each had different opportunities at different times in the process. One planted, one watered, and that said, God gave the growth. This is the theological fact. This is the historical fact. Paul didn't do it. Apollos didn't make it happen. God gave the growth. Rhetoric has never made a seed grow. Now, I've seen movies where farmers talk to their plants. That does not make them grow. No man can make a seed grow. There does need to be a seed, and then that seed does need to get buried under the soil. There are certain conditions that are necessary for growth, but the conditions being met is not the cause of the growth. God is the cause of the growth. God provided the gospel, God sends sowers, and he causes growth. One commentator put it like this, quote, "Ministers, like agricultural laborers, perform tasks which remain conditions for growth, but not sources of growth." Farmers do a lot of work. And if they want a bigger harvest, they have to do more work. And yet a farmer cannot actually make anything grow. Only God brings life from death in the seed. Men are the instruments. God is the cause. And God, as the source and as the cause of growth, has chosen to divide the labor among many different instruments, many different tools that he assigns. Which leads to the third profile or principle of gospel labor, the limits of labor in verse 7. What was implied in verse 6 is now applied in verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives growth. The planter and the waterer are not merely Paul and Apollos. They were in verse 6. Now it is clearly being extended out to any who do similar work to Paul and Apollos. Those two were not unique laborers. Paul and Apollos are the examples at hand. They are the examples that the Corinthians would have been familiar with. But anyone planting and anyone watering, according to verse 7, are not anything, which sounds kind of extreme and brutal. They are not anything in terms of being able to cause growth. The contrast, at least in the ESV translation, is not really finished. It's not satisfying. It needs to be a little bit more explained out. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives growth. First of all, the word "only" in the ESV isn't in the Greek text. So let's take that out just for a second. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives growth. What's the end of that? God who gives growth is everything. The waterer and the planter are not anything. God is everything. Without him, the other work is nothing. It is useless. In context, we already see that God uses instruments. He delights in using instruments, actually. But for all of the potential that a knife has sitting on the table, it cuts no meat without a hand to move it. Instruments in and of themselves are limited. They're limited according to who is using them. Also note, it's God who gives growth. Repeat it again, which is a fine translation, God who gives growth. But the growth giving here is a description of him and emphasizes the ongoing nature of the growing work that he does. If we said something like, the growth-giving God is everything, I think that would hit a meditation sweet spot for a while. The growth-giving God, the God, which God? The one who gives growth. God, the growing of growth, God, is everything. God gives growth. He is the grower. Growth is his idea. Like pre-Genesis 1:1, out of all the different opportunities and limitless ways he could have done the universe that we live in, the earth that we live on. Out of all the things he could have chosen, he chose to make a world where growth was required in order for there to be fruit. And he said he would be intricately involved in all of that growing all of the time. He did not set it in motion and then back away. He is constantly involved day by day in all of the growing that is happening anywhere around us. That is true in the physical world. That is true in the spiritual world. He has built the reality of growing into existence. He invented the idea of growing. He created growing. He keeps sustaining growth patterns and processes. God is in the growing business. He's the growth-giving God. And there would be no growth by anything any man ever did if God didn't cause the growth. That's a limitation of the labor. We're to labor. Paul and Apollos were laboring. The planters and the waterers are laboring. And yet they are limited to what they can actually produce. God must cause the growth. Which leads to the next profile of labor, the common goal of labor in the first part of verse 8. It really is silly to quarrel over who is the better nothing. I'm of Paul the nothing. I'm of Apollos the nothing. I listen to this radio preacher nothing. I prefer this preacher's books that are nothing. It is silly to quarrel over who is the better nothing in terms of how the growth actually comes about. God gives the growth, so only God gets all the credit. To identify more with the planter than the waterer, than the weeder, than the fertilizer, etc., misses the necessary, even if invisible, hand behind the instrument. We're the instruments. God is the hand moving those instruments. And it misses the unity of purpose, even though we don't have the same task. Beginning of verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one. This oneness is not now undoing what he's previously said about the division of labor. This oneness doesn't mean we are all actually the same instrument. The oneness doesn't mean that we all have the same task and responsibility. It doesn't mean we have the same type of labor or timing of labor or fruit from our labor. It means that we are all one in what we are working towards. Harvest. The planter is working with one thing in mind. The waterer is working with one thing in mind, growth, harvest, fruit. Paul and Apollos had a bigger goal than gathering followers for themselves. The division of labor, so when different people get assigned different tasks along the line in the process, the division of labor doesn't mean that each laborer has a different goal for what the product looks like at the end of the line. It's the opposite. We do different things along the way for the sake of the common goal, the one purpose, the one product. So to love the waterer without the planter accomplishes what? To appreciate the waterer without the planter means it's a failure to see the whole process. And again, to see that it's God who causes the growth. The next principle is the end of verse 8. The fifth profile of this labor is the reward of labor, which may sound odd based on how little credit the laborer should get for anything because he can't bring about growth. But this is the Lord who is in charge of the whole process. And each laborer with this shared goal, not the same assignment, does not get the same assessment. End of verse 8. Each of the laborers will receive his wages according to his labor. Now, wages is translated as reward by every other major English translation. It describes remuneration for one's work. It's recognition for the quality of your work or your action. It is wages in one, or at least in some contexts. It is reward or recompense in other contexts. And though it isn't explicit here, who is giving the wages? Who is deciding who gets what reward for their labor? Well, it's God. Paul is going to say more about this in the rest of chapter 3 and then at the beginning of chapter 4. but it's the Lord who appointed him to the work and the Lord who is going to appraise his work. The Lord assigns the labor. The Lord is the one who decides whether we've done our labor well or not. And therefore, the Lord then gives reward or wages to the laborer. The Lord knows what he wants us to do. And the Lord knows how he is going to work through it. So, for example, Jeremiah preached for 40 years and had zero converts. Will he receive a reward or the wages for his labor? Well, yes, he will. Because actually, at the beginning of Jeremiah, the Lord came to Jeremiah and didn't tell him that his plan to use Jeremiah's labor was to bring about the conversion and repentance of many Israelites. That's not what the Lord assigned Jeremiah to do. The Lord assigned Jeremiah to speak the word for the overthrow, the plucking up and tearing out of many nations. That doesn't sound like a lot of people who are converting and following your ministry. But the Lord is the one who assigned Jeremiah his labor, and Jeremiah was successful in the work that the Lord assigned to him to have. And so, yes, Jeremiah receives reward. He receives the wages of his labor. Others see many people profess and progress in Christ who work a 40th of the time of Jeremiah, and yet they do what the Lord has assigned to them. The key is that the Lord himself is the one who gives the reward. Now, while the Lord can give his reward to his laborers in any way that he wants, usually the reward is not separate from the people. It's not a reward found in a different field from where the laborer is working. In fact, it does damage for preachers, those who are doing the planting and the watering. I think it does damage for preachers to disconnect the idea of the reward that they're going to get from their people. So think about a farmer. What reward, what wages is a farmer looking for? He doesn't want a pat on the back from his neighbor. He doesn't really want a check in the mail from the government. He wants his field to grow and for there to be a great harvest in the field he's working in. That is his reward. That is his wages. He wants his field to produce. That's the natural wages. So the reward a preacher wants should be or should include commendation from the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, it talks about being commended by the Lord, yes. That is a desire that every preacher should have. In Matthew 25, 21, in the parable of the talents, well done, good and faithful servant, you want to hear that from the master. That is true. But the reward a preacher wants should be commendation from the Lord and growth among those with whom he's working. Too much disconnect, like, oh, I can be faithful and be doing an awesome job for the Lord, and there be no visible fruit in the field in which I'm working. That's a misunderstanding of what the reward is supposed to be, how the Lord set it up to work. A knife doesn't cut the steak in order to get a better spot in the silverware drawer. That is not the reward for that instrument. I'm personifying. Were there knives in Beauty and the Beast? I don't know. But personifying the knife, what the knife wants as a reward, to be used as that instrument. Cutting the steak, the goal of that is not, oh, so impressive, I'm going to give you your own spot in the drawer. No, the reward of the knife cutting the steak is that the steak would be enjoyed. This is something that is true for parents. Their primary reward for faithful parenting comes where? It's not in heaven. The primary reward for faithful parenting is visible in your children. The idea, and I think it comes from ironically, the truth-loving preachers who make it sound like everybody is Athanasius. Everybody is fighting for the truth against the world. And that world includes your spouse and your kids and your small group and your neighbors and every other Christian who's out there. It is why preachers treat their flocks as the enemy. It's why preachers distance themselves from their people for sake of being able to get counted faithful. I was not compromising. I told them the truth. And they didn't listen. They didn't grow. They didn't want it. Therefore, I get rewarded. They show that they don't deserve anything. That mindset, at least where I have seen it worst, is in the Bible-reading, truth-loving people who don't see the connection between what truth is supposed to produce, which in our own lives is connection and relationship and fellowship, and in the lives of those we're connected to, fruitfulness in obedience and joy and love. The primary reward for faithful parenting comes in kids and grandkids, not apart from them. Oh, Lord, I know my kids totally went off of the rails in every way, but where's my reward? Because I told them the verses. Now, it's not that that can't ever happen, because again, God is the one who gives the growth. God is the one who assigns the labor. And like I said, in Jeremiah's case, he did choose for Jeremiah to have what to us looks like an unsuccessful ministry. It is up to God. We do have to trust him. But generally speaking, I don't want something other than your growth as my reward for the work. The work that I am supposed to do is supposed to be fruitful here, not fruitful for me individually later because I parsed all the Greek words correct in my study by myself in the middle of the week. I'm faithful. Lord, reward that. The reward will be seen primarily among us. It leads to the sixth point, which is verse 9, the field of labor. Paul is about ready to make a transition into another analogy, switching from the agricultural analogy of the planting and the watering to the architectural to the building up of a building. Building is the key analogy in verses 10 through 15, but he does sum up this paragraph in verse 9 first. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. Two possible emphases of that first phrase, we are God's fellow workers. One possible emphasis is that we work with God. Or secondly, the emphasis could be we work with one another, an answer to God. The first would emphasize that we partner with God. We're God's co-workers. The second emphasizes that we as co-workers all belong to God. I tend to think that it's the second one in context. He's not now lifting us up to be on God's level. The whole point has been only God causes the growth, and he assigns and sends laborers, and then he uses those laborers. The point is to say we are fellow laborers, co-laborers together. We ought then not have any type of rivalry or competition among us, and so the hearers ought to not see rivalry or competition among the preachers. We all actually answer to the Lord. And we work in the same field. And the field is not ours. Note that there are three times in verse 9, God's, apostrophe S, could be of God three times. Showing God's possession three times. God owns the fellow workers. God owns the field. God owns the building. Because that seems so clear, the point here is not that we take extreme ownership, it's that we take extreme stewardship, where we have responsibilities and we will receive reward, but again, the whole thing is the Lord's to decide. This is his idea, this is his work, he is the one who assigns, he gives growth, he assesses the work, he owns it. And it is very much hard work, it is hard labor. The last word in verse 8 is the Greek word kapos, which is one of Paul's most favorite and frequent words, at least. And kapos is a word that describes difficult toil, burdensome, difficult. One commentator even translated as back-breaking toil. And the image of a farmer here should connect with that. So the image of farming, of planting and watering that Paul has in mind is not the farmer driving his air-conditioned $300,000 tractor, listening to his favorite podcasts in his cab of his tractor. That's not the image that Paul has. It's not the farmer running his multi-field irrigation system from his iPhone app. It's not the kind, that's not the kind of labor and system that Paul is thinking of that goes with the analogy. This is the kind of farming that requires long hours and faithful, timely, knowledgeable work. That is the labor that is supposed to be happening. And God has to give the growth and does. But even with all of that labor, God is ultimately the one who is the final cause. God's invisible and sovereign hand is not actually a discouragement. When God grows, he does more than just add. When God grows, he multiplies. Now that said, zero times infinity is still zero. So there's got to be labor, but when God uses the labor, he does just more than just add one onto one onto one. God starts to multiply the fruit and the harvest exponentially. So all of this makes me want to be more humble and work harder, not less hard. It makes me want to trust him more to produce the fruit and not get a break because he has to produce the fruit, but to labor as he has assigned. This is particularly for Paul and Apollos, preachers and pastors, those who do that sort of work. And it is supposed to be something that unites us all. The Corinthians were having a problem over divisions to their favorite, giving too much credit to man. So while we give thanks for what laborers do, we ultimately recognize that those laborers are servants and that we're giving thanks not as much to the servant, but to the master of the servant who sent them to do the work among us. So much to be encouraged about, actually, as we see God has produced much growth among us, and also we should pray and desire for him to multiply that even more. Father, thank you for your kindness and grace to take many here who do labor and work, and for you to produce fruit out of that. Help us all have the right sort of perspective and humility before you, and may you cause the bushel baskets in the backs of our trucks to overflow into the road, because so much fruit is coming out. Do that in us individually, cause that growth. Cause that growth in our own hearts. Cause that growth in our flock. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. November is National Adoption Month. And today is actually Orphan Sunday, which is not just a national thing, but an international thing. And if you would allow me to go off-road a bit, I'm going to try to get back onto the communion track in just a minute. Adoption has been national news the last couple weeks because the draft of the national budget proposed cutting what is called the Adoption Tax Credit, or ATC. Since 1997, the federal law has been that qualified expenses in the adoption process could be reimbursed a tax credit, so not a tax deduction, but a tax credit could actually be reimbursed by the government up to a certain amount. And the predominantly Republican Congress that we have cut the adoption tax credit from their early drafts of this year's budget and has sent every conservative adoption-loving person I saw online, at least, into a complete tizzy. How in the world could we cut this adoption tax credit? It seems that all of our complaining has worked. So if you're already getting stressed out about it, you can relax. Because as of a few days ago, the adoption tax credit is back in the budget. And I may get stuck in the rhetorical mud, but here goes. Whose responsibility is it to pay for adoption? The government? Now, the immediate response is, but the cost of adoption is too high for most interested families. We need this credit to help support interested adoptive families. But I say, Shouldn't the government stop charging so much money to make adoptions happen in the first place? And then, shouldn't the government make sure that they're not prohibiting Christians from giving money to interested families, or potentially even Christians giving to churches who organize, or to nonprofit organizations who would organize collections, an adoption sort of Kickstarter for sake of families to raise that extra money? One family who gives willingly to another family that desires to adopt, that is absolutely great. And we would actually all have more money to do that if our taxes weren't as high as they were. But as it is, every little fussy group wants to make sure that the government will give them their money for their particular thing, and so we have to depend on them. Now, there are layers to the problem, yes, including how much it costs lawyers to get their education, to do the work, to fill out all the paperwork, to then charge the government for sake of getting their money. So there's a variety of problems. There's a variety of problems, undoubtedly, in the national budget. Supposedly, they had cut the adoption tax credit and had also left all of the funding for Planned Parenthood. That's disconnected. So that's not right. But while there are layers to the problem, I think that near the heart of the problem is the fact that most Christians would rather have the government take care of the cost. And Christians prefer to depend on the government because we are selfish. This is yet another reason why we need to celebrate weekly communion, because it is potent by God's grace to raise our thankfulness rather than to raise our expectations of what other people need to do for us. Communion raises our thankfulness rather than our expectations, and it reminds us of our Lord who came to serve rather than to be served. And as Christians take that seriously, even things like the national budget would inevitably, eventually change. There is no reason for it to change right now, because they know we love for them to give us money just like everybody else. It's because we want to be served rather than to serve. Again, it's a multi-layered problem. That was just one way to provoke our thinking that this unites us and makes us a powerful force if we become like the one it reminds us of. If we give ourselves for others like he gave himself for us. That is a grace work that he is accomplishing, a supernatural work that he is doing even now as we celebrate his death and resurrection on our behalf. God gives growth, and he uses the means of laborers. God gives growth, and he also tells his disciples individually to abide in him. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Jesus. He has chosen you to go and bear fruit, and whoever abides in him bears much fruit. He tells you this not only so that his glory will be shown through you, but so that his joy will be in you. Abide, grow, and see great fruit. That is his promise. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And amen.